So let's look at Psalm 95 today. I want to continue to talk about the subject of worship. For those of you who were here, I think it was last week, I spoke about John 4 and how the interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman instructs us in what it is to worship God in spirit and truth. Today I want to look at Psalm 95. We sang this today. Some of these verses are set to song. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So this is another place in Psalms where worship is discussed. If you look at the phrase bow down, it's used about six times in Psalms, four times in this particular psalm. So it's this psalm definitely has a particular focus on the issue of worship. Now, because of time, I'm going to ask that we have no comments or questions as I speak, and I will give you something in about 15 minutes that I would normally take about 35 minutes to do, but I want to try and get through it, and if it seems appropriate, I'll come back to it at some point. But this is not a psalm or a teaching that is easily divided. So let's read the psalm, and then just keep your focus, and we'll move along. Starting in verse 1, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. For the sea is his, and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hands. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and put me to proof that they had seen my work. 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath they should not enter my rest. I think it's really remarkable that a psalm on worship, very emphatically on worship, ends with this phrase that God's people, because of their unbelief, would not enter God's rest. I remember first reading this and saying, why does it end that way? I'll try to make sense of that at least briefly today. The psalm has three sections to it. The verses 1 to 4, 1 to 5, which is a call to praise, verses 6 and 7, which is a call to worship, and then starting in the end of 7, this section, which talks about the hardening of the heart. So let us look at those three things and ask the question as we go through it, what does this teach us about worshiping God? And I will try as we go through this to speak again about what I think worship is. That's a difficult thing in some ways, that the most important and profound words in the scripture, love, hope, faith, forgiveness, peace, rest, all these things are profound and difficult to get a handle on. And one of our exercises as believers, one of our ways of growing in truth as believers over the years, is to meditate on these words and ask God to give us an understanding of them. When we understand words, it's easier to understand the scripture. But let's look now at the first five verses, and notice some patterns there that I think are very instructive. First of all, look at the phrase, let us, and that occurs four times in this section. Let us sing, let us make a joyful noise in verse 1, let us make a joyful noise in verse 2, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving, verse 2. So we see this pattern repeated, and in verse 6, which we'll get to it, let us worship. So this is the first thought to consider. This is a psalm that's going to talk about worship in a corporate setting. because you don't say us to a single person. Yeah. You say us to a group of people. That's the way the language is used. And so when we talk about worship, although I will talk as we go through the psalm about individually worshiping God, and though I think that's a very, very important thing, indeed, if we don't learn to worship God individually, we will not find ourselves very effective in worshiping God together. However, the fulfillment, the great fulfillment of worship takes place in a corporate setting. Now, this is really true of many other things in a Christian life. I'll just give you one thing to consider on this, and that the most intimate picture of our relationship with the Lord in the Scripture is being the bride of Christ, because it's the bride and the bridegroom who, in human terms, have the most intimate relationship, and God is using this to help us understand what it is for us to have a relationship with Him. So that is also a corporate reality. I am not the bride of Christ, and any individual here is not the bride of Christ. Together, the believing church, who is devoted to Jesus, we are the bride of Christ. And so our greatest intimacy with God takes place, at least with a corporate thought, a corporate awareness, if not in a corporate setting. And so it's going to be that way in heaven. When you look at worship in heaven, and you ask, well, where in the Bible is worship described? I think we've talked about this before. Isaiah chapter 6, right, where Isaiah gets a glimpse into heaven and sees the angels worshiping God. And then Revelation 4 and 5, again, where John is brought up into heaven and he sees angels and elders and multitudes worshiping God in both chapters. And it's a corporate setting. It's not one person. It's not a... John just doesn't come up and come into the presence of the Lord and see the Lord see the Father on the throne and the Lord sitting at his right hand and bow down before the Lord. It could have been written that way, but it's not that way. Worship is a corporate thing. And if we want to learn what it is to worship, we need to learn what it is to worship together. That's why, going back to John chapter 4, when we talk about some of the principles I discussed last week, coming out of John 4 that are pertinent to worshiping in spirit and truth, the second thing that Jesus says to the woman at the well is, go call your husband. See, because Jesus knows that salvation, which is where he's going with his discussion with this woman, that salvation, although it's meant for her and all her trouble and all her sin, he's going to deliver her out of that. He gives her a word of deliverance. But that salvation is not meant for her alone. It's meant for her and for her husband and for her children and for her village. Salvation is brought to us on behalf of all mankind, those whom we know. And so it is, if we are going to worship together, then we need to be able to relate to one another in righteous fellowship. And when Jesus says, go call your husband, he knows that he's touching something in her life that's amiss. And he has to raise that. He doesn't deal with it specifically, but it needs to be dealt with, and so likewise in our lives. Okay, so what are some of the specific things that are said here that help us? And the path to worship is really very well laid out, both in this psalm and in a picture of Jerusalem, which we'll refer to now in a moment. But let's see what it says in the psalm, in these exhortations. And the first thing that I want to focus on is in verse 2. It says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. That is the first act of worship. And then the second is in verse 2, let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. And both thanksgiving and praise are associated with making noise. Now, the word noise there is, I don't like the translation. I'm not a scholar, but the word noise to me, has scientific meaning, which means sound without information in it. That's the technical definition of noise. I find that exceedingly useful myself in thinking about life. And when I said the kids are noisy, that has meaning to me. There's just no meaning there. Just stop it. But that's not what this word means. This word noise is used most commonly in the Old Testament about the blowing of the shofar. So it says when the shofar is blown, that's referred to as a noise. So it's not without meaning, right? When you blow the shofar, it's a call to worship, or it's an announcement of some kind. It's a declaration of some kind. And so here, when it says make a joyful noise to the Lord and give thanks, make a joyful noise to the Lord and give praise, what it's saying is that there's a call, there's a clarion call. The trumpet shall sound. We read this in the New Testament. I'm sure Paul had the shofar in mind when he said, the trumpet shall sound, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the dead shall be raised. You see, there's a call, and there's a call in the calendar year of the Jew, right in the fall at one of the fall festivals where the shofar is sounded, and there's other times where it happens. So there's this call that God gives to us to give Him thanks and to give Him praise. That's the message here in the first two verses. And we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we hear the call? Are we hearing the call of the shofar to come and gather together and give thanks to God and praise the Lord? And without a gathering together in peace, with a thankful spirit and a word of praise, we will find it difficult, if not impossible, to enter true worship. And I cannot say more about that today. I really would expand on that if I can, but I'm going to stop with that because I want to move down to the next two sections. But the question I want you to ask yourself, I need to ask myself, is when I gather with other believers, do I find opportunity in it to be thankful? And do I find opportunity to praise God, to acknowledge His greatness? And if I find first of all, if I find myself not gathering with others, then I should say, why is that? How can I find opportunity? Now, obviously, you're all here, so you're at least gathering here with us, and that's a wonderful thing. Many, many believers find no time to gather with other believers. I think this is a tragic thing going on in the church today. I don't quite know where to go with that. We'll be flying to Europe this week, and of all the places in the world, that's probably one of the coldest environments spiritually that there is. In the meantime, after 100 years of evangelism, Africa and South America are just praising the Lord all over the place. I mean, they don't get it. You guys aren't getting together and singing, and it's just everywhere. I'm not saying everybody's saved, and they certainly have political problems, but there's a lot of people being saved and praising the Lord in the southern and Asian hemispheres. So now let's take that. And let's go down. The only other thing I'll say parenthetically is to notice that there's references here to creation in verses 3, 4, and 5. And I think that's there because those are reasons for which we praise God. Not the only reasons, but and it's worth meditating on that. Why is that there? And that is tied to the first thing that Jesus says to the woman at the well, says, "Give me drink." Because water is part of God's creation and so on. I won't say more about that. Now let us go to verse 6. Verse 6 is the very center of the psalm. It is 11 verses, so 6 is right in the middle, and it's the heart of the psalm. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, when you look at the word worship in the scripture, and every expositor I've ever written it says this. It's obviously very clear. It's associated with a position of the body. And here it is, bowing down. And bowing down is probably the term we can most understand. We're not great worshipers with our bodies in America, pretty much. But I know I certainly wrestle with it. But worship is associated with positions of the body, and particularly with bowing down. Now, I want to dwell on this for just 1 minute. when we think about position of the body, when I think about position of the body, when I sing, which is the thing I most associate with worship, I think of my head being lifted up. And the scripture is full of exhortations to lift up your head. We sing a song like that, lift up your head to the coming King. Jesus says in John, he says, lift up your head and look to the harvest. It is white, he says. We read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and someone shared about this just last week, that it's the uplifted face, looking into the face of Jesus, it unveiled, and beholding his face, that we're transformed into his likeness. So there's a whole teaching, profound and important teaching in the scripture about the importance of lifting up our heads. But it's not the only thing we do with our heads. We also bow down, and that I find much more natural, even just physically. For me to lower my head, I say, what am I doing? I'm kind of looking at my shoes or at the floor, or I'm going to bump my nose on a knee if I'm flexible enough. Well, what am I doing? It's very unnatural for us. And nothing in American history, which is, you know, our culture, American culture, has any American anywhere bowing to anyone. We don't have a queen or a king. Whereas most of history, there are monarchs in many, many countries, and the whole concept of bowing down is a natural thing for the people of those cultures, and particularly for Israel, who had a king, a natural king. And so worship involves bowing down. Now, what does that mean, that we should bow down? It just seems so unnatural. And what I've come to think about, this is my best understanding right now, is that when I bow down to the Lord, I am acknowledging who he is. But it's not like a word of praise. God, you are great, and you deserve my praise. God, you are great, you are our creator. God, you are great, you're the redeemer. All those things are true. But in worship, I come into his presence, and I say, I bow, and I say, Lord, you are whatever it is that I am acknowledging he is. And I'm saying that to him. And there's one thing in particular that the Bible repeats again and again in a superlative sense, in a superlative context about who God is, and that is he's holy. Right? We see that in Isaiah chapter 6. We see it in Revelation 4. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so I think the beginning of true worship, or a key element of true worship, is this sense of coming into the presence of God and bowing before him and acknowledge his holiness, and recognizing that apart from him, I am not holy. Apart from him, I'm worthy of his wrath, but that because of him, I'm redeemed and I can come into his presence. Now, if we look at the city of Jerusalem and the temple, this pattern of giving thanks, praise, and worship is laid out in the city and the temple. We read that we enter the gates of the city with thanksgiving. We read that in Psalm 100. We enter the temple and come into his courts with praise. That's the outer court. Then there's an inner court, and then there's the Holy of Holies. But it's only in the Holy of Holies that we truly come into the presence of the Lord. And that is why the veil that kept the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two when Jesus died, because he opened the way into the presence of the Father. And that is where we worship. Okay. So I'm not going to say too much more now. I just want to say one word about the rest of the psalm. Why is this here? And this transition here, because we're given a reason to worship God in verse 6. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. So we worship him and acknowledge his holiness, but we are motivated to worship him, or the basis for our worshiping him, is that he has made us. We are his creation. We are his because we've been made in his image, and we are especially his as believers because we've been redeemed by him. We are twice children of God because we are created in his image and because we are redeemed. That's why the New Testament says that we're adopted. Why do you adopt a child? You adopt a child because he's not in your family. Well, aren't we all family of God as human beings made in his image? Yes, in some sense. Everywhere I look and I see a person, they are image bearers of God. But to be part of the redeemed family of God, then you need to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So here he's saying, we are his. And then notice this beautiful little phrase in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. Now, this verse is repeated at least four times in Hebrews 3 and 4, where the writer talks about entering God's rest. It's a very profound chapter. I find it hard to understand, to be honest. I've gone back to it many times. But the psalm here is the key to it because it's quoted again and again and again, particularly the last verse, that we should not enter his rest. But what is the key to what's going on here? When we come into the presence of the Lord and we worship him and we acknowledge him as our maker, and not said here explicitly, but the rest of Scripture tells us, as our Redeemer, a holy God who has brought us into his presence and made us holy by the act of redemption that he provided for us in Jesus. When that happens, he will speak. Or he speaks. Right? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. So I come into his presence to worship. He says, there he is. That's Bill. I've redeemed Bill. Here it is, the congregation of Canaan. I've redeemed the people here in the congregation. Everyone who's called on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then I speak to them. And this is what determines whether we finish our act of worship. We can come into the Lord's presence. We're told to enter boldly. We can acknowledge his holiness. We can bow before him. We can learn to do these things. But then, if he speaks a word to us, if we harden our hearts, then the act of worship is broken. And we do not enter into the rest of worship. And so that, I think, is why the rest of these things are said. And really, this rest of it is not meant to be discouraging. It's meant to be realistic. It's meant to say, the completion of worship is that I speak to you. You start by speaking to me. You say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You bow down and you acknowledge who I am. But I'm going to speak to you. I'm drawing you into my fellowship, into my purposes, into the creative power of God, into a heart for redemption, all the things that God is, we receive ourselves. And if we hear his voice and yield to that, we cannot enter his rest. Okay, I'm going to stop with that. I know that's a lot. I think it's a lot. Certainly been a lot for me. But we'll stop there, and we'll have some time for testimonies.